Heavenly Father, Father, you are all glorious, Lord, apart from us, Lord. You are all glorious in and of yourself, Father. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that today's message, through the preaching and hearing, Lord, of your word, would be glorious, Lord, for you, Lord. Father, we pray that the hearts and minds of your people will see the beauty of your divine majesty, Father. And then, Father, we pray for those who are outside of Christ, who are in darkness, Lord. Lord, we pray that you remove the veil and show them your beloved Son, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, illumine minds and hearts this morning. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, I'm not really good with introductions when it comes to first taking off with a sermon. So I had trouble with this, but as I considered Psalm 24 in its entirety, one of the things that I saw that this psalm was pointing out, or what was asking of me, one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves, is that in light of God's divine majesty and who he is, what is required of us? This is an issue that everyone faces and must stop to think about. Psalm 24 brings us to a place where we have to stop and think, what does God require of me? Now, at first, the reading of this psalm, at first sight, this psalm seems to be composed of two quite separate fragments. Some think that in their original origin, that verses 1 through 6 was one psalm, and verses 7 through 8 was another. They say it was totally separate. But a careful consideration of this psalm in its entirety reveals points of unity throughout it, which favors the view that this psalm was intended to be one. Though there seems to be now some difficulty in finding the occasion in which this psalm was written, and a lot of psalms are like that. When was it originally composed? For what reasons? Well, most scholars and commentators agree in regards to this psalm, Psalm 24, behind its context is 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 7, in which there King David, he comes against the Philistines in battle. And what he does, he doesn't stand his own strength. He goes to God first and say, Lord, should I go up to battle with them? Will you give the Philistines into my hands? And to which the Lord says, I will give the Philistines into your hands. And so King David goes, he's triumphant over the Philistines. And then shortly after this, we hear, if you read 2 Samuel in those chapters, you hear King David now preparing the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant into the house of the Lord, the tabernacle. This was during the time where the covenant was being transferred from Obed-Edom into the tent of meetings. Now, having that being said, beginning with our exposition, first, we see the infinite glory of God's domain in our psalm. Verses 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Our first two verses provide an introductory acclamation. The psalm begins with the acclamation of the earth as the Lord's territory. And not only that, but the inhabitants thereof. You see, in the original text in Hebrew, literally it says, to Yahweh is the earth in all its fullness. See, the word order of the word Yahweh being first in the original is a strong expression of possession. It basically means that all things belong to this one, Yahweh. It leaves no room for anyone else to partake into the things that belong to God and God alone. The whole earth and all its fullness is His. All its marvels and beauty and richness proceeds from God and belongs to Him. Yahweh is the sole owner of all creation, far beyond what man has even seen. Now, it wasn't enough for David just to say the world is his. The entire world belongs to the Lord. No, he adds that all its fullness also belongs to him. Fullness, the fullness of the earth may mean its harvest, its wealth, all of its beauty. In all these senses, the Most High God is possessor of all. Everything that we find captivating in this world, everything that we find beautiful as we look upon it, all belongs to God. It's difficult to think of a more sweeping statement of God's ownership of this world. God says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool." He is the possessor because he is the maker. He is the ruler because in him all things are sustained. We must never forget who is in charge of the regular course of nature when we look upon it. You know, and when I was in school and I would find out anything about science and how, you know, the sun was so close to the earth and how everything moves in an orbit, I was just blown away how they would say, and if anything was just moved, just an atom, everything would be catastrophic. And I would just, as an unbeliever or not a born again person, I would sit there in school like, wow, this is God's work. This is God's hand in creation. The glorious truth is, He makes His sun to rise. He sends rain. He feeds the birds and clothes the lilies. He makes all events work together for good. And those who dwell therein. God's ownership of the earth extends to the people who live upon it through the rights of creation and continuing provision. God has claim upon every person who has ever lived. The psalmist here confirms the truth that men rightfully under the authority and power of Almighty God, so that in all places and countries, mankind is to acknowledge the Almighty. I mean, Genesis 1 makes this abundantly clear in the creation of men, where he says, "The Lord God formed man from dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." No one can claim the creation of man other than God. You know, I think about the apostles in Acts 16, where what Paul was telling them, in him we live and move and have our being. It's not enough that God just created us and now we're just free to roam the earth as everything is in our charge. No, in him we live and move and have our beings. Job says, "In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" John Calvin states here, "In short, the psalmist pronounces God to be the king of the whole world, to let all men know that even by the law of nature, they are bound to serve him." Men may call themselves lords of whatever piece of soil they want, whatever property they may have. They can set whatever type of laws they wish. They can establish a country, a kingdom. Doesn't matter. They need to know that every inch of this earth belongs to the Lord of glory. When God gave the earth to the children of men, He still reserved to Himself its property and only let it out to us as tenants. We are occupants, not owners. We are stewards, not possessors. We are servants, not lords, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, verse 2, we have the reason why the world belongs to God. Namely, because, very simply put, He created it. For it says in verse 2, "For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." In a word, God created it, He made it, He is the sovereign owner of it. And He created it for His own good will and pleasure. He brought all things into being ex nihilo, creating something out of nothing. David is making a clear reference to the account of creation in Genesis 1 as well, whereby the Lord caused dry land to emerge from the waters. Do you recall in Genesis 1 it says, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate from the waters from the waters." And further on it says, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good." The waters which at first covered the earth and rendered it unfit, God caused dry land to emerge from it for a habitation for man. Isaiah 42 says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirits to those who walk in it." God has established the earth above the seas and floods, causing it to appear and thus making it a fitting habitation for us. Matthew Henry at this point says that we are not to think that the heavens, even the heavens only, are the Lord's, and the numerous and bright inhabitants of the upper world, and that this world, being so small and inconsiderable, a part of the creation, and at such a distance from the royal palace above, is neglected, and that He claims no interest in it. No, even the earth is His, and this lower world, and though He has prepared the throne of His glory in the heavens, yet His kingdom rules over all, and even the worms of this earth are not below His cognizance, nor from under His dominion. God cares and is in sovereign control of every atom of His universe, and not their slightest movement can evade His knowledge. From this world and the fullness thereof, now the psalmist, his meditations now rise from creation unto the Lord of glory. Now we come to approaching the Lord of glory in our text. David, after laying down the vast and wide dominion of creation as being God's, David now raises the question about who may ascend into God's special dominion, the immediate presence of the Almighty. Verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place?" You know, in other words, who can come before God and be admitted into His presence? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Though the Lord has claim in general to the whole world and all its fullness, Yet there is a particular part, there is a particular place which is special. And that is his peculiar property, his presence. David asked the question now as a warning. Who might dare to venture into the Almighty's presence? Such a powerful and sovereign God is not to be approached lightly now, or irreverently. He is not our pal, our buddy, our good friend for our own self-amusement. That's how people treat God. No, this is the God of the Bible. An altogether different God than what most of American evangelicalism has bought into. He is a holy and righteous God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Charles Spurgeon says that there should be preparation of the heart in coming to worship God. Consider who he is and whose name we gather. And surely we cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship. And we shall not hurry into his presence as men would not dare run into fire. David says in our text, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, what is obvious about hills is that hills are naturally raised area of land that does not sit on the same level as the surrounding grounds. In reference to God's presence, the Lord is not common to man. He is not to be common to us. The Lord is not on our level, and we are not on his level. Isaiah 55 says, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 57 furthermore says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. God's hill in reality is the highest heaven wherein he has his dwelling place. And for man to approach God, it is an uphill approach. We are to acknowledge who we are and who he is. Now, David, having laid before us God's vast dominion and God's special presence, and asking the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He now lays out the qualifications in order for one to dwell in God's presence. Verses 4 through 6, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. The men who shall stand in the presence of the Almighty are not distinguished by race or color, but they are distinguished by character. David, having put forth the infinite glory of God, now shows the need for holiness from anyone who would even consider of drawing near to him. Those who would enter the presence of God must be without sin in thought, word, and deed. He begins by saying, he who has clean hands. You know, the hands in Scripture are often symbolized of one's work and conduct. Clean hands in our text can be understood as pure conduct, which speaks of our actions, the things we do. Basically, he whose hands are free from acts of sin. Now, the Hebrew word for clean in our text can also be translated as innocent. Psalm 26 brings this to light. It says, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord. You see, clean hands are those that have acted innocently towards others. Our hands are the instruments by which we accomplish anything and make ourselves useful. And hence, to have clean hands means to do honest and good things. Charles Spurgeon says, outward practical holiness is a very precious mark of grace. It is to be feared that many professors have perverted the doctrine of justification by faith in such a way as to treat good works with contempt. And it should not be so. James says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. A Christian is one who is fruitful. A fruitful Christian. You see its fruit. Now, it's not enough to have clean hands, to be clean on the outside, but it's also necessary to be clean on the inside. Next, David says, a pure heart. A pure heart speaks of pure thoughts, pure affections. The heart is the seat of purpose, intention, motives, and desire. Think about that. And if these things be not wholly pure, the whole character of our life is defiled. Just by the intention, just by the motive, defiles all. As Christ said, not that which goeth into a man defiles him, but that which cometh out of him. It's not enough to be clean in conduct, to be clean on the outside, but one must be clean and pure on the inside, the heart. Charles Spurgeon says again, but clean hands will not suffice unless they are connected with a pure heart. True religion is heart work. We may wash the outside of the cup and the platter as long as we please, but if the inward parts be filthy, we are filthy altogether in the sight of God. For our hearts are more truly ourselves than our hands are. Wow. You see, our thoughts, intentions, motives must be pure before God. And there is great necessity for this. Why? For Matthew 5, the Lord says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Why? For they shall see God. If anyone desires to see the Lord of glory, there is a necessity of pureness of heart. The hands without the heart may pass the eyes of men, but they will certainly not pass the eyes of God, of whom Scripture says, who knows our thoughts from afar. You know, when I was unconverted, when I first heard the gospel, that verse terrified me. That he knows my thoughts from afar. The intentions, the motives from afar. It caused me to second guess everything that I did when approaching God. And it finally broke me. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. John Calvin states at this point that true piety no doubt has its seat in the heart. Now furthermore, David says, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? The one who will be accepted by God is one who rejects idolatry, not only in his actions, but especially in his soul. You know, we know this from throughout the Old Testament. Do not make graven images. Do not bow down to an idol. But you know, I believe this is more than just carved images that is being spoken of here. You know, the Hebrew word for idol in our text is the word shav, which could also mean, or it carries the understanding of emptiness, vanity, falsehood, lies, worthlessness, deceitful deceptions. I just describe a lot of things that men waste their times with in this world. The expression of lifting up one's soul is illuminated by Psalm 25, where its parallel is to trust. It is to in order for one to lift up its soul, it means to trust, to put trust and their confidence in someone or something. Our text speaks of someone who has not lusted after vain and worthless things. All men who are of this world find their joys in the things of this world. Their souls are lifted towards the vanity of worthlessness of what? Money, fame, drunkenness, immorality, corrupt philosophy, and the praises of men, just like the Pharisees. But all of this is nothing more than idolatry. Anything that sets a place above God is idolatry. And sometimes they're good things, but nothing is to have the place of God within our hearts. Furthermore, David says, nor sworn deceitfully now. This moves from our hearts to our words. Nor sworn deceitfully, which basically is like pure of speech. Such an individual, his words correspond to his thought and is not uttered in order to deceive someone. This requires truthfulness now. There is to be no deception or false motives in the heart or soul. Such a one knows nothing of dishonesty or deceit, for it means that those who swear offer their own souls as a pledge to God. Calvin says here that I have no doubt what is here being talked about is of swearing or giving an oath. It is therefore here required of the servants of God that when they swear, they are to do it with reverence and in good conscience. It's like a Psalm 15 says on one, he says, he swears to his own hurt and he does not change. You know, sadly, dishonesty comes way too easily at times for us. Especially if honesty, complete honesty, may cost us something. Without honesty, let me tell you something. A relationship with God is impossible. God cannot be deceived. The only person you're deceiving is yourself. The honest words that we speak are a good indication of the state of our heart. The one who makes deceptive promises finds no welcome from God. God will have nothing to do with liars except to cast them into the lake of fire. Now, in considering these verses 4 through 6, when I had to pause after the preparation of these notes, and I'm like, what a high standard of holiness. What a high standard. You know, and I saw it was almost impossible to condense into so few words a more beautiful and comprehensive description of true holiness here. Now, furthermore, David says, such a one, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, David says the man who combines all these attributes can live in God's highest presence and have fellowship with him. Now, if we are honest with ourselves, even as God's people, David's words can make us feel a little uncomfortable. It's easy to look at this list. If you're a genuine Christian, you could see and say to yourself, the thought may come, you know, my hands are not always clean. My heart is not always pure. There are at times that idolatry or worthless things find its way into my heart. I also have a hard time being truthful. You know, and this is something that was spoken about also in the New Testament. James addressed the congregation that was under him. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And what he's saying, clean your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And David, King David, The one who is a man after God's own heart. It is said, he prays to the Lord in Psalm 51, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities and create in me a clean heart, O God. And then just think about the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And then what's he say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We can see how far short we can fall of God's standards. Now, all of a sudden now, in the midst of this psalm, there is an abrupt change now. All of a sudden, David now, through this psalm, is addressing the opening of gates in our text. Verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is where we come to the receiving of the King of glory in our exposition. Now, at first sight, this psalm seems to be composed of two quite separate incidents here, right? I mean, the first, we can see the connection. You know, God has created all things. Who shall now ascend the hill of the Lord? And then all of a sudden, this last portion, it seems a little detached. There is some question as to who or what coming is in view in our final verses. As I mentioned previously, this psalm is thought by writers to have been written when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the house in the city of David, which was prepared for it, which is in 2 Samuel 6. Some understand this section of scripture to mean or to speak of as Yahweh approaching his earthly temple by way of the Ark of the Covenant entering in. So in other words, the picture is that, as I studied this, the picture was basically the Levitical priest would carry the Ark of the Covenant towards the tabernacle. And as they got close to the tabernacle, the priest who were carrying the covenant would say, lift up your heads and be open up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. To which the priest, who were the gatekeepers of the tabernacle, would shout back, who is this King of glory? Then in response, the priest who were carrying the ark would answer back and say, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, there may be an truth to this in its historical context. I mean, in regards to the tabernacle, the Lord said that his presence would be in the most holy of holies, and that none was to enter in except the high priest. And furthermore, in regards to the Lord mighty in battle, I mean, if you go throughout the journey of Israel in the Old Testament, you see many times that the Almighty went before the people of Israel to overthrow their enemies. The Lord God is mighty in battle. So the picture is that the Lord Yahweh is claiming admission into his earthly temple. And to the people at that time, the Lord's earthly temple was to be understood as God's house forever. Now, I have a little problem with that interpretation, if that's what its ultimate sense means. Because there's a number of passages that I think beg to differ. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less this house which I have built? Second Chronicles chapter 2, it says, "The house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense?" In Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, it says, "This is what the Lord says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will be my place of repose? Has not my hand made all these things?'" And this is the same argument that the apostles in the New Testament, the book of Acts, brought against the Pharisees when they were glorifying the temple. They said, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And just briefly, I thought, would the Ancient of Days refer to the gates of a temple made by hands as old ancient doors? As I mentioned before, though there may be an element of truth to this understanding, but I believe this section of Scripture points to something far greater. I believe David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke about the glorified Messiah here. It points to something greater and more transcendent to what was at that time. This entry now of the King of Glory is the entry of the Messiah. And it's an entry that is not taking place on this earth, but one that is transpiring in heaven. Christ as the King of Glory. I have no doubt that this text points to Christ, of whom the ark with the mercy seat was a type and shadow. We may apply this to the ascension of Christ into heaven and the greeting that he received, or the welcome that he received when he got there. When he had finished his work on earth, he ascended in the clouds of heaven. And that as King of Glory, he claims admission into the kingdom of heaven after his ascension. In other words, Psalm 24, verses 7 through 8, gives us a picture of what took place after Christ rose again from the grave and ascended at the right hand of the Father. And there are many parallels. For example, some may ask, how is the Lord Yahweh, who is mighty in battle, how can that be parallel with Christ? In other words, how can Christ be one who's mighty in battle? You know, because the text says the Lord strong, mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You know, the devil from the beginning was at war with the promised seed. From the very beginning, when he promised to Eve about the promised seed who would step on the head of the serpent. And what does he do? He has Cain kill Abel. And then further on, to try to hinder the coming of the promised seed, he uses Pharaoh in the slaying of all the Hebrew boys. Then when Satan didn't succeed there of killing the promised seed, he tried King Herod, where Herod tried to kill all the Hebrew boys. Satan had the audacity after that, because Christ was now come. He has come into the world. As John the Baptist said, here comes the Lamb of God. And as he comes now, what does Satan do? He has the audacity to try to tempt Jesus to sin in the desert. You remember when he come, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, jump from this pinnacle," and the angels, his angels, you know the scriptures, "he will catch you." I mean, that was foolish of Satan, because the scriptures say that Christ is the Word of God. And you can't trip up Christ with the Word. He is the Word of God. That was foolish. Then when that didn't work, Satan sent his children, the Pharisees, who sought to do the will of their father, to which they tried to trip Christ up. So many times you read the gospel, they tried so hard. They threw all forms of accusations and claims of blasphemies that he was guilty of. And then finally, when they thought to rid themselves of Jesus, they crucified him, thinking, oh, he is finally done. But all the efforts of the enemy and his children were all in vain. Christ, having been nailed to the cross, in return disarmed the rulers and the authorities of this present evil age, having made a public display of them by triumph over them in his resurrection. Colossians 2:13 says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our greatest enemies were put down in the cross of Calvary. When Christ was nailed to the cross, he made an end of sin, spoiled the principalities and the powers of Satan, and abolished death. And in abolishing death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. John 10:18 says, no one takes it from me, my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. It wasn't like the world finally triumphing, killing Jesus. We finally got him. No. Jesus says, I lay this down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Our King is not only a king, he's a warrior. A warrior who is strong, not weak, mighty, not timid, who stood victorious over our enemies, which was death, hell, and the grave. Though Christ was crucified through weakness, it was a voluntary weakness. He submitted to death. And you know, let me tell you something. If he wasn't willing to, then our Savior would have lost. He would have lost. But he didn't. Charles Spurgeon says, the Lord Jesus upon Calvary rooted out every foe, breaking all the weapons of the enemy in pieces by his finished work on the cross. By his triumphant resurrection and ascension, he completely overturned the hopes of hell, leading captivity captive, making a show of our enemies, openly triumphing over them by his cross. Christ has triumphed over sin, Satan, hell through the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he ascended the gates of heaven as a conqueror who has won the battle for us. So then, as I consider this, I ask you to ask yourself, who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? And if anyone is to come after us and lay any charges against us, they got to get through Christ first. And last time I checked from our Bibles, not even Satan could conquer him. Christ was victorious even over him. And what does it say? That after Christ conquered the enemy, it says that he ascended to the Father. And what did he do? He sat down. And for what? Until his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. Christ being the King, the glorious King, he can go up to the gates of heaven and say the words that we find in our psalm. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Our text says nothing about Christ going to the gates, knocking, saying, hello, will someone open the door for me? Jesus didn't go over there asking to open the doors. No, no, no. He demanded for them to be open. Matthew Henry says that the gates of heaven must then be open to him. Those doors that are truly everlasting doors, which such doors were shut to us. Christ, our Redeemer, found them shut, but having by his blood made atonement for our sin, gained a title to the entering of the holy place. And as one having authority, he demanded his entrance into the kingdom of God. What I find fascinating is the question that the host of heaven asked, like, who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, being made higher than the kings of the earth and crowned with glory and honor in the Most High in all the earth, the everlasting I Am. We already know what the Father says about the Son. In Psalm chapter 2, he says, "But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" God has no low view of his own beloved Son. He has a high and exalted view. And so should we, as well as God's people. Christ, as the King of Glory, was vindicated. He has vindicated his right to the title as being the King of earth and heaven. As the King of Glory, he is destined to reign everlastingly over his people, which the scriptures say, his kingdom there shall be no end. Christ's kingdom is eternal. It is eternal. And then briefly and lastly, what I found was, in regards to our psalm, when I considered the qualifications of the one who should enter the presence of the Almighty, my mind went to Christ. It just went right to Christ. I mean, in Christ and Christ alone, we find the perfect life, the perfect demonstration of life, and a sinless life at that. You cannot set a higher standard of holiness than Christ. It can't happen. There's no one more holier. Hebrews 4 says that he was one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. And in Christ and Christ alone, we find the essence of a pure heart, a truly pure heart. You know, Christ had one desire. He had one main desire, and that was to do the will of the Father. For John 6, he says, "For I have come down from heaven to not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And he was set on that will. Even right up to the cross in Matthew 26, he asked again. He says, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, may your will be done." And in Christ, we find that there was one, he was one that never swore deceitfully. Never once. 1 Peter 2 tells us that he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in him. Christ was of a pure heart. Christ was one who kept his oaths. Any claims that Christ made were true and real. Christ never lied in regards to his gospel, to his people. All of his claims were true. And I thought about the most, I think the most precious vow was before eternity passed. Within the Godhead, the agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where the Father gives a people to the Son, promises to give a people to him, whereby the Son swears his obedience to the will of God. And Christ fulfilled that vow on our behalf. If he didn't, we would not be glorying in the Savior. And I thought about Matthew 26, where when the Roman guards came after Jesus and Peter pulls out his knife, and then what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Put that away." He said, "Do you not know that I can request of my Father to send a legion of angels?" But Christ didn't. Why? Because he had a purpose. He had a vow, and that was to obey even unto death for his people. Christ kept his part of the covenant, stayed obedient unto death, even to death on a cross. Like Philippians 2 tells us, "And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." Now, this was not some death by natural causes, like, oh, you die in an old age, or whatever the case may be. No, but this was the death of a cross. a most humiliating death that Christ did not turn away. He said, for my people, in regards to my vow, I will fulfill it. I will bear the cross for my people. You know, I thought about this. Beloved, one of the greatest truths to know is that his entrance into the kingdom of heaven was not for himself only. It was for us also. He being the forerunner for us, he has entered and opened the kingdom of heaven for all believers. For all believers. Colossians 1 tells us that he qualified us for heaven. Beloved, don't you remember the words of Christ? He says, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come back again and receive you to myself. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Why? Why did Christ say that? The next words, so that where I am, there you may also be. You know, when we get to be with the Lord in glory, we're not going to be in the backyard or in the guest room or in the guest house or whatever. We're going to be with Christ. With Christ. That is just a blessed thought. So, in closing, what are some of the applications? Well, in regards to Christians, what does Christ's triumphant entry into heaven mean for us? Well, because Christ is victorious over all our enemies, we are not to fear the wrath of the devil or the faces of men. We have to remember that our King is a victorious King. He has conquered this world and all the forces of darkness. And therefore, we as his people are more than conquerors. So we should be bold people for God. We should spread the gospel and not fear what may come to us or what may happen to us. And then lastly, to those who are outside of Christ, what can I say to you? Well, I could tell you of Christ, this is one of God whom says, here he is my son, in whom I am well pleased. You will not find any other place or person outside of Christ that is pleasing to the Almighty. God is only pleased with those who are found in his son. He says, in my son, I am well pleased. He's not well pleased with all your good works and all your things that you can give back to society. The Bible says even your best deeds are like filthy rags before him. God is only pleased with those who are found in his Son. And Christ being the King of kings and Lord of lords demands all men everywhere to repent. And he tells them to repent and come to him. But he also gives another oath. He gives another vow. He says, he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. No means cast out. That's a promise. That means anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith shall not be cast out. Christ is no liar. He speaks the truth. And through him, your filthy hands, impure hearts, your lies, your just corrupt life can be washed clean in his blood. And only in Christ will we find the forgiveness of sins. So I tell you, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that your will was done, Lord, in glorifying the Son, Lord. The one who is to be highly and exalted and lifted up, who is already at your right hand. Father, I pray that within our hearts he was exalted and highly lifted up, Lord. That we see our glorious Savior as one who rules all things, Lord, who cares for us, and who one day will come to receive us unto himself. Father, may you receive all the glory and praises this day, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.